We're going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts for the second to last time. We'll be in the final chapter, chapter 28, verses 1 to 16 this morning. As you're turning there, please bow your heads and let's pray. Take a moment to quiet your heart, quiet your thoughts before the Lord, to think on God and His holiness and ask Him in His kindness that He would speak to your heart this morning through His word. I'll take a moment to look at those who are seated around you and ask that the Lord would speak to them. Finally, please pray for me as I prepare to preach. Father, we thank you for those words in the song that we just sang, and we pray that we would build our lives only on your foundation and nothing else, God. It is the only firm foundation. All other ground is sinking sand. As tempting as it can be to think maybe we should build our lives on other things, God, may we stay focused on you, on your kingdom, on the eternal kingdom. And we thank you for that promise that we will not be shaken. Help me as I preach this morning, God, speak to us by your Spirit through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever have one of those days where it seems like everything is just going wrong, and maybe it starts to seem like things are about to turn around, and then like that one last thing happens, you're just like, it just breaks you, you're like, I'm just done, I can't do this anymore. Anyone? Yep, amen. Yeah, I had one of those. We had one of those last week. The reason we weren't here last week is we were on a family vacation to Washington, D.C., and some of you might be like, oh, you plan to go to D.C. for the America's 250th? Nope, we didn't think about that at all when we planned the vacation. We completely forgot about the timing of all that, so it was a little bit crazier there than we were expecting when we initially planned the trip, but other than a lot of construction and a lot of people, it was a good trip. We had a good time, except, of course, you can't have a family vacation without one of your kids getting sick. So about two-thirds of the way through the trip, Ezra, our almost two-year-old, started spiking a fever, and the poor kid was just, he was just miserable. So then, there's about a day and a half where we were kind of, Emily and I were trading off whether who stayed in the hotel with him and then who took Owen to go see the sights and do the things we were doing in D.C. But the poor kid, he was just miserable. So this was Sunday. Last Sunday, he started having a fever. Monday, it's getting worse. He's not wanting to eat or drink anything, and then we're just like, you know what, it's probably best. We were planning on coming back Wednesday, like, let's just drive back on Tuesday. So we load up the car, and of course, he just doesn't, when you're two, you can't understand why you're in your car seat or how long you're going to be in there or when you're going to be out, and why he doesn't feel good. So he's just screaming, miserable, and we're working on a little anger problem with him as his little two-year-old self. He likes to throw things when he's angry, so he'd just take his pacifier out of his mouth and just chuck it into the void, which was the back seat of our van, which was full of so much stuff. So then Emily's crawling back there trying to find the pacifier, can't find it, and so finally, we just need to stop at a Walmart to get, like, a whole bunch of them so we can just keep chucking them back there. So stop it, you know, take, you know, then every stop you take on a road trip, take. I should have learned my lesson, because last time I preached, I was talking about how efficient I like to be. I'm just realizing this on road trips, and this was anything but. So anyways, it takes like an hour to stop, and you got to go to the bathroom, you got to get food, you got to get gas, all this stuff. So anyways, we're back on the road. We're taking all these windy roads to get back to where we're going, and Owen is prone to car sickness, and so he starts saying, you know, Mom, I don't feel good. And we're like, it's okay, and this happens a lot. We're like, just put the air on, look out the window, you're going to be okay. And for the next, like, hour or two, he just said, "My stomach hurts." And we, I'd like to say that we as his parents were just very patient with him, and but we weren't. And he hadn't eaten anything since breakfast. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon at this point. And we're like, "You just got to eat something, buddy." He's like, "I don't want to." It was like, "You," and I won't go into it. It wasn't good. We were not kind to him. We've since apologized to him. But all that to say, then, of course, his mom, "I'm going to throw up." So we get him, we have a shopping bag. We get him the bag, pukes into the bag, of course. So then pull over, and well, pukes 50% into the bag. So then we change his clothes, get back on the car, on the road. And, of course, about 45 minutes later, "Mom, I don't feel good." He throws up again. We realize this isn't car sickness at all. This, he's got some sort of stomach something going on. And so for the rest of the trip, we just have our kids alternating between, you know, Ezra's screaming, crying because he's not happy. Then he finally falls asleep. And then Owen throws up. And then the ordeal of all that, it wakes up Ezra. And it was just one of those day. Somebody this morning asked how my vacation was, and I said, "It was all right." He said, "You need a vacation from your vacation." I said, "Yes," and now he understands why I said that. At one point, we even, it's just kind of confession time. Owen threw up in a bag, and we were nowhere near an exit, and we just rolled down the window and chucked the bag out the window. I'm just saying this, you know, parents, it's like, you know, you've been there. We were there. It was not good. And finally, it's nighttime. Owen's stomach has calmed down a little bit. Both the kids are asleep in the back. This trip is supposed to take, I think, a little over nine and a half hours or something. We're a good 13 hours into the road trip at this point. But everyone's asleep in the car. I've got my snacks. We're about 2 hours from home. It's like, okay, I can just, like, we got this. Like, I can just get us home. And it's okay. And then, of course, on the GPS on our car screen, all of a sudden it starts ticking up and up and up and about adds a half hour to our trip because there's an accident in front of us. And I just was like, it broke me. I would have, if it wouldn't have the kids sleeping in the back, I would have probably just started sobbing uncontrollably right there. But I was just one of those, just like the last straw, you know what I mean? And we've all been there. We've all been there. And thinking about that this week, not because I'm comparing my trip to the Apostle Paul's trip, because his went way worse than our did, but there's something that happens in our, if you were here last week, you know, Pastor Craig did an awesome job taking us through the story of Paul's shipwreck and this improbable journey that he had, that by God's providence, he somehow survived, and then he's made it through, and he makes it to safety on this island called Malta, which means refuge. So he's made it literally to this refuge, and he finds what we're going to see in the text, these incredibly friendly and helpful people that he's going to meet, and it starts to rain, so they build a fire to keep warm, and it seems like it's like, okay, things are finally going right for Paul. And then something ridiculous happens that just seems so random and pointless. It's like, why, Lord, after everything else Paul has gone through, why does this have to happen? But more than that, I want to ask the question this morning, like, how did this not just break him completely? Because it didn't take very long for me to get broken on that road trip on the way back home. And Paul has been through it, and something happens, and I just don't know how he continued to be faithful. And so we're going to take a look at the text, and we're going to see what happens. I'm going to talk about how did Paul do it? How did this not break him? So look at chapter 28, starting in verse 1. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." Think about it. After everything he's been through, he's just getting wood for the fire. What happens? A viper bites him. Not just bites him, fastens onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So you can kind of see their crude theology here, so to speak, for lack of a better term. They kind of have this idea that nature figures out who's good and who's bad. And so these people don't know Jesus yet. They don't know God, and they just kind of assume, okay, well, yeah, this guy's a prisoner, and here he washes up onto our shore, and maybe he's escaped from where he was supposed to go, but he got in the end, and he must be a really bad dude because this snake bit him. Verse 5, "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." Amazing. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So after all that, Paul has been through barely surviving a shipwreck after being in jail for 2 years, barely survived an assassination attempt that just got thwarted at the last minute. Everything else that Paul's been through, he's, like we said, he's finally to this safe place, reaches out to grab a piece of wood, and a viper pops out and bites him. And like I said, I just don't know how Paul doesn't break in this moment. I know I would have. Like, okay, God, you keep promising me that I'm going to make it to Rome. I just keep hearing this from you, God. I'm going to make it to Rome, but it's been years. I'm still not here, and now I get bit by a snake. Are you kidding me? And then what happens after the snake bite is crazy, or the lack of what happens after the snake bite, because, like, nothing happens, right? He just shakes it off into the fire, and then he's fine. And so the people who once thought he was being punished, now they change their tune and say, wow, this guy must be a god. And this is actually the second time in Acts, if you remember, that people have seen what Paul was doing and thought that he was a god. And the first time, he very clearly told them, I'm not a god, and he pointed them to the one true God. The text doesn't say that here, but we can surely know that that's what Paul did as well. Try to point them to the one true living God. But again, I want to go back to this original question and just say, like, why didn't this break Paul here? Like, what made Paul so resilient? Not just with the snake bite, but with everything we've seen. Like, we're coming to the end here. We're seeing the culmination of what his life has been. And basically everything that has happened to him since the Damascus Road has caused him some sort of pain and hardship and difficulty. And how does Paul continue to persevere? How does Paul continue to worship and follow God after it's just one bad thing after another, after another, after another? Like I said, my road trip that was supposed to be 9 hours, that ended up being 13 puke-filled hours, almost broke me as a weak man. So how does Paul continue to press on? Well, what's great about being almost all the way through the book of Acts now is that, like, we don't have to guess about what Paul was thinking at different parts of his life. Like, we've basically studied the whole thing. And so Paul told us what the driving force, what the driving factor, what the driving motivation of his life was. And we can look to his words, what he said, and then we can look to the way that his life actually backed up what he said, and we can point to that and say, yeah, that is exactly what allowed Paul to continue to persevere regardless of this just seemingly random and ridiculous trials that he's going through. And we can look to that and we can say, Lord, okay, help me to have that mindset as well. So it was all the way back in Acts chapter 20. I'll have it on the screen here. This is when Paul is speaking. He's giving his farewell address to his dear friends and ministry companions, the Ephesian elders, just before he's about to head into Jerusalem, into this kind of third section of Acts where things just went from bad to worse to worse to worse. And this is what he said. If you remember, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Did that come to pass? It did. It did. So how did he persevere? Well, this next sentence is key. But listen to this, church. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is the driving force behind Paul's life. He said, I have one aim, I have one goal, there's only one thing that matters to me in life. Anything else that happens is incidental compared to this one thing, that I can be obedient to Christ by testifying to the gospel everywhere I go. And if I can do that everywhere I go, nothing else matters. And that's it right there, church. How do I do this? How do I walk through life day in and day out? That's the key. I'm calling this mindset single-mindedness this morning. Single-mindedness. Having one mind, one goal, one purpose, one aim, one vision for your life. Testifying to the grace of God. Single-mindedness. And so as we come to the end of Acts, we can step back and we can marvel at Paul and before him the other apostles and their obedience to continue to speak the name of Christ no matter what consequences came their way, and their perseverance. And the reason for it was their single-mindedness, and that should be our aim as well. So what does that look like? Well, there's three things that we see about single-minded Christians in this text. The first one is this: single-minded Christians are able to persevere through all kinds of trials. It's a mindset shift that we need to have, because, church, if I think of my life, let's go back to this verse. If I think of my life as precious to me, first and foremost, if I think that my being placed on this earth has to do more than anything with just me being happy, then any trials that come are going to right away feel like an intrusion on my life's purpose. It's feel like something really bad is happening because my life is about being happy, and these things that keep happening to me are making me not happy. And then I'm going to respond poorly in my heart, like I did. I was trying to get Owen to eat those crackers. But if I see my life first and foremost as a gift from God with this single-minded purpose of finishing my course and the ministry that he gives to me to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, I can do that no matter what happens to me. Amen? Like, trials don't change that. It just gives me a different opportunity to testify to God. In fact, oftentimes, a better opportunity to testify to the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ as I walk through trials. Because it's not like Paul just didn't feel that these things were hard. It's like God gave him some sort of like supernatural shield that he just never felt the difficulty of. No, Paul felt it tremendously. Listen to this recounting of his life. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul's talking about what he's been through. And he wrote this a couple years before what we just read happened to him. It says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. So we can count that shipwreck now, tally up to 4. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from snakes, we can add that now to the list, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me on anxiety for all the churches. You see, Paul's feeling this. It's not a sin to feel like your trials are difficult. I'm not talking about how do we just pretend like, when bad things happen, just pretend like it's all good, right? Sometimes we think like I'm being disobedient if I don't have just that like Zen mindset of like nothing can bother me or hurt me. No, this isn't about that. This is about how do I continue to persevere in my faith in the midst of those trials. Paul says, I've been through it in every way you can imagine. And then I've also got all these churches that I planted, and they're always writing me letters, and I got to write them letters back about these horrible things that are going on there. You see, Paul did not see these trials as like somehow messing up his life. He didn't think it was weird for him to have to go through difficulty and persecution as a follower of Jesus. Instead, actually in Colossians, he described his persecution as filling up the afflictions of Christ, meaning Jesus suffered. You think about it like this, church. Did Jesus suffer? Yes. Who do we follow? So what should we expect? To suffer as well. But I think it's just so easy, and it's easy for me. I'm just like the first chief of sinners in this way, standing before you. Even if we don't like explicitly subscribe to the prosperity gospel, right? That idea. There's some people that just explicitly teach, yeah, if you're a Christian, you should never have to suffer. You should never be sick. You should never be poor. And if you are, then it means you're sinning. Like that is just such a twisting of scripture. We can't even go into that. But like, even if we don't explicitly like follow that teaching, it is so easy to slip into that mindset without realizing it. But that's not how the Bible describes following Jesus. Another verse, 1 Peter 4. Again, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. And that's like my first instinct when something hard happens. Why is this happening to me? Right, get this verse in your heart. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, what? Read it all together, church. What? Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. This is the Christian life. So when Paul survives a shipwreck, and is just about to sit down to a nice warm fire and gets bitten by a snake, his response, at least not as recorded in the book of Acts, isn't like, why is this happening to me, God? Are you kidding me? Instead, he can rejoice because he's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. A single-minded Christian isn't surprised when a trial comes. A single-minded Christian is able to persevere through all kinds of trials because that's what Jesus did, and we're called to follow him. Amen? Now, here's the second thing we see, that single-minded Christians don't see ministry as a burden, but as an opportunity. Let's look at what happened to Paul immediately after the snake bite. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and were also cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Again, this is probably just me revealing my selfish heart here, but if I had been through everything that Paul had just been through, and then all these sick people are coming up to me and asking me to lay hands on them and pray for them, I'd probably be like, guys, just like, give me some space here. Like, I've been through it recently. Can we all just take a step back? Just let me breathe for a little bit. But that's not how Paul saw it. God had given him this gift to heal people in this moment, and he had this opportunity, and he took full advantage. And again, the text doesn't say it explicitly, but we have more than enough examples in Acts to know that whenever Paul was praying for people and healing them, he was also taking every chance he had to point them to God, who was the one that was truly healing them. I read this story. The other story that came to my mind was a story about Jesus. Remember, right after John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus was looking to get away to be just by himself and pray and be with his Father. And so he's going and he's grieving John the Baptist's death, and he's trying to get away by himself. And what happens? The crowds get word that Jesus is coming, and it says they mobbed him. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And then when evening came, they didn't have anything to eat. You remember what he did? He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he fed the entire crowd with them. Jesus ministered even when he didn't feel like he had anything left to give, and obviously the power of God made it possible. And we have the same spirit. And so for me, it gets to this question of, how do you see ministry opportunities? I think this is a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we see ministry opportunities as burdens? It's like something I have to do before I can get back to the things that I really want to be doing. Or do I see ministry opportunities as a blessing, as a privilege, as an opportunity for the God of the universe to use you for his purposes and to bless and encourage other people? There's a couple people in our church, I won't share their names, but they do a lot for a lot of people, and they're always doing ministry. And there was something that came up after church on Mother's Day that was kind of an emergency ministry situation where somebody needed to step up and act, and it would have been super easy for these people to be like, you know, we do a lot, and it's Mother's Day. Like, we're not doing that today. And they didn't do that. They stepped up and they did what needed to be done. And it's like this perfect example of laying up treasure in heaven. I know the Lord is going to reward them in eternity for their obedience there. But we need to get into this mindset that ministry is a blessing for the people being ministered to, but also for the people doing ministry. And I think the church today can fall into the wrong mindset. And I think our church, I think I personally can be guilty of this as well, where you're asking people to serve, but like kind of apologizing for it at the same time. Like, hey, like we could really use some volunteers here. I know it's inconvenient for you, but like we won't take up too much of your time, I promise. Like, what is that? It's not a biblical mindset at all. The biblical mindset is that it's a privilege to serve. In fact, God has given you a gift. He tells you that. Right in his word, he's given you a gift to be used to serve the body of Christ for his glory. So that's what we actually talk about in every membership class. We talk about using your gift, and we say, if you don't, and a lot of times it's easy to downplay. I don't really have a gift. I don't really know. It's like, it feels like humility, but really, it's robbing God of glory because he deserves to be glorified when you use the gift that he's given you. He gave it to you ultimately for his glory. And so if we're like apologizing for asking people to use those gifts to serve the body of Christ, that is robbing God of his glory. So this morning, let me just encourage you unapologetically to serve, to use your gifts, to look for ways to serve in our church. To look for ways to serve in the community, to serve and love your neighbors in your workplace, wherever it is, wherever the Lord has planted you. Whatever happens. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I used it in the context of money. Said it's easy to think about like my money as mine, and then if I set aside a little bit of it for God, like that's good, and I get a little spiritual bonus for that. And that's the wrong mindset. We should think of it as, this money is God's. How does he want me to use all of it? And the exact same thing is true with our time. It's easy to think of my time as my time, me time, right? And then if I set aside a little bit for God, that's a nice little bonus. I get a little pat on the head for that. No, my time is God's time. How does he want me to be spending every minute? And like when we make that change in our minds and in our hearts, like, man, I shudder to imagine what the Lord can and would do with a church that is solely and single-mindedly focused on how can we use everything that we have to serve and glorify him. Single-minded Christians see every breath they've been given as a gift from God and an opportunity to bring God glory by using their gifts from God to serve God and their neighbors who were created by God. It's all about God. Amen? So I'm making a promise right now. I'm going to do my best. Like, no more apologetic asking for volunteers for things. And, like, hold me to that, church, okay? Call me out if I slip back into that. Like, that's not what we're called to be like. It is a privilege to pour out our lives for the sake of the gospel and to serve others. And we're the church gathered at Rock Prairie. And God wants us to band together and use these gifts to make him known from our neighbors to the nations. Amen? All right. Yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So as we close here, there's one last thing I want to look at, and that's that single-minded Christians are fueled by fellowship and community. Fellowship and community. Look at verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. That sounds like a delicious pasta, by the way. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul finally made it to Rome. Praise the Lord. And we're going to look at Paul's time in Rome next week as we close the book of Acts. But as we finish up here this morning, I just want to briefly dwell on verse 15. It says, the brothers, meaning brothers in Christ, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. Here's the part I want to focus on. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Despite everything he'd been through and was currently going through, Paul was encouraged by his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and then they spurred him on to what was ahead. And I was just thinking about, again, another story in Scripture. And there's kind of two ways to go on this. You're going through trials. There's other people around you. You can go one of two ways. You can be like Paul here and see the other brothers and sisters that Christ has placed in your life as people to encourage you and spur you on. That's number one. Or you can be like Naomi from the book of Ruth. Now, if you don't know about the book of Ruth, it's the closest thing the Bible has to a Hallmark movie, but I mean that in a good way, even though I don't like Hallmark movies. It's a great book. You should read it if you have it. But there's this moment in this in the book, in chapter 1. So Ruth is Naomi's daughter-in-law. There's a famine. They're from Bethlehem. Naomi is. There's a famine. They head up to Moab. And with Naomi's husband, her two sons, they get wives there. One of them is Ruth. And then the husband and the two sons die. And Naomi heads back down to her hometown of Bethlehem. And Ruth is with her. And Ruth has just pledged herself to Naomi in this incredible way. It says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And they get back to Bethlehem, and Naomi is just wailing and crying, and everyone says, is this really Naomi? And Naomi tells the people there, with Ruth standing right next to her, who has just pledged herself to her, with all these people there, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She says, I went away full, and I came back empty. There's an irony there because she went away because of the famine, and now she wasn't full at all, and then she came back. She said, came back empty. I have nothing. There's nothing that I have. And it's like, wait a second. As you read it, you do have something remarkable. You have Ruth right there. And so I think it's easy to kind of pile on Naomi in that moment, but also at the same time, it is easy to be blinded to the encouragement that God wants to give to you through your brothers and sisters in Christ when you're walking through trial. And it's easy to sit and wallow, say, I have nothing. God has just given me one hard thing after another. And you know what? Sometimes God does give you one hard thing after another. And it's real. We talked about that. It's real. But he hasn't given you nothing. When you have the church, you've never got nothing. Amen? So, may we not be blind to the encouragement that God wants to give us through brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you know them or not. Like I'll say the most like spiritually mature people I know are always just so excited when they meet other Christians. It's like, how was your trip to wherever? Oh, it was great. We met Christians there. It's like, that's great. That's great. That's wonderful. But like that's, you know people like that, right? Like, it was awesome. We got to sit down and be with brothers and sisters in Christ. It was so encouraging. It was great. It's like, man, like that is the kind of mindset we should have. Because God wants us as the body of Christ to build each other up. And so may we not be blind to the blessing of community of people who are there to encourage you, to walk alongside you, to bear your burdens with you, to speak the truth to you in love, to fuel you for what he's calling you to do and what lies ahead in your life. Single-minded Christians are able to recognize the importance and blessing of living in Christian community. So how, as we close, did Paul not completely lose his mind after he got bitten by the snake? And ultimately, it comes down to this, because the real snake, the devil, had already been defeated on the cross. And because of that, there is nothing that can bite you, that can do any real damage to your soul. And so Paul made it his life's mission to serve the one who, though bitten, overcame the serpent and made a way for all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to do the same. And he was single-minded in his devotion to Jesus. And I want that to be true of me too. And I hope that you want that to be true of your life as well. He deserves our worship. He deserves our sacrifice. He deserves our very lives. Amen, church. So as we close, let's stand, and I want us to read this verse together, Acts 20:24, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Acts, as we think about what does it look like, what am I taking away from this year and a half in the book of Acts, may this be one of the things that we take away, that we are single-minded in our devotion to Jesus. Amen? So let's read this together, Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, may this be true of us. God, forgive us to where we have considered our lives precious in other ways. And instead, may we see everything that we go through as an opportunity to give you the glory that you deserve. You are the one who deserves all praise, honor, and glory. May you receive it from our lips, but not only our lips, from our hearts as well, God. It's in Jesus' awesome and mighty name we pray.